Sure. This book, yes. This book sort of created a stir in, at least in North America context, among people who do work in leadership, right? What do you mean, the end of leadership? I had a good career going talking about leadership, and so it created quite a crisis. In fact, several book reviews came out about the book that were a little disconcerting. But her thesis was, and I think she's dead on this, that the day, at least in North America, of the idea of the Lone Ranger, does that metaphor work here? Okay, the Lone Ranger riding in to save the day, concept about leadership is dead. I mean, dead as in D-O-A, as in it never really worked anyway, kind of dead, was sort of her thesis. That actually leadership is something that happens in community. That if you're going to have a leader, you also have to have followers. And guess what her next book was? Followership. But this started a lot of conversation and a lot of circles. In fact, Richard Couteau, a noted scholar in leadership studies himself, quips about leadership material that Kellerman was critiquing. He writes that half of this leadership material looks like it's intended to be read in airports, and the other half seems to be written in airports. And then Chris Bealey, Yale scholar and historian, and Joe Britton wrote a piece in the Anglican Theological Review saying that the idea of leadership has come to possess great currency in American society in recent years. Air travelers, for example, are well acquainted with the plethora of leadership manuals to be found in airport bookstores. There's a lot of that stuff in bookstores, right? Leadership this, leadership that, and it's that sort of thing that she's critiquing, and I would join them in that critique, that the idea that somehow or another you can have some sort of magic bullet and then be, you know, or ingest a magic pill, and now, ba-boom, you are superwoman leader, right? Or that somehow or another we can just magically pull this out of a hat like a rabbit, is a false notion and needs to be dispelled completely. And here I am saying this at your leadership conference, Andrew. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. So I'm going to say it and say, so what does that mean? What? But there is such a thing as leadership, isn't there, or is there? But it got me to thinking about leadership in some new ways. And actually, I'm working out of some notes here out of a chapter in a book that was published in Belgium about 3 years ago. You'll not find it probably in the country of Australia. It's probably in only two places in the United States. But I want to talk about this idea of the end of leadership, and I want to turn it on its head. I want to talk about the telos of leadership. What's the goal of leadership? What's leadership's purpose? Okay? The end, the aim, the purpose of leadership. And if we could get some handle on that, that might help us in some way understand what the nature of leadership ought to be if we understand where we're headed. And if you know where you're headed, sometimes that can help us sort out the way in which we chart our course. And that sent me down a rather interesting path that I want to explore with you tonight with regard to the ends of leadership. Probably 20 years ago, or a little more now, a fellow by the name of Stephen Covey wrote a book that made its way through multiple editions in the United States, probably made its way over here, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. You've got to be a certain age to probably remember the book, but he had this little saw that he would use called Begin with the End in Mind. Well, that sounds pretty good. Begin with the end in mind. But again, the question I'm asking is what end? And what often happens in leadership planning is that we're going to start with the past, and then we're going to kind of figure out where we're at now, and then where do we want us to be in the future? And we create sort of a linear notion about the end that's built on what we know about the past and what we know about our present, and then we're going to speculate about where we want to be in the future. And this linear notion of leadership, or leadership thinking, or setting a mission, or setting a goal, that plays itself out in businesses and organizations worldwide. But I want to suggest that Christian people have to start in a different way. It's not past, present, and future for us. This is where I want to try to get a little wonky, and this may be where you want to begin to push on me a little bit. But let's drop down a couple of slides and find that good old chicken and an egg. What comes first? Let me suggest to you that, or let me just sort of ask the question this way. If you were to have to pick what comes first, the chicken or the egg, what comes first, ministry or theology, what would you say? And this, you may think, what does this have to do with mission? It has a lot to do with it, actually. Now, I know that when I was in seminary, I was taught very clearly, seminarians, those of you who are at seminary, graduate school, at Sterling Theological College, that the thing to, I'm not an alumni of your fine institution. I'm sorry. I don't want to put that on you. That the thing you do first is get your theology right. Theology is first, and then you get around to working on how it works itself out. In fact, it was often cited to look at things like Romans or Ephesians, where Paul will argue in Romans for 11 long chapters, all kinds of theological claims, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, you know, I beg you to live your lives in a certain way, and he launches into practical application. Have you ever noticed this about Romans? Yeah? Okay. Well, see, there we have evidence. Theology first, then ministry. Ephesians the same way, or similar ways. But I want to argue that it's the other way around. I want to argue that actually ministry comes first, and you're thinking, what's he getting at there? But I'm going to pull a curveball on you and say this. I'm not talking about your ministry, people. I'm talking about God's action in the world. God, in the beginning, God created. From the very get-go, God has been active doing stuff. Have you noticed this? This is what the whole witness of Scripture declares, that God is actively doing stuff. I really like this quote by Ray Anderson, who is now deceased. He was a theologian at Fuller Theological Seminary and influential to a number of current contemporary practical theologians. I count myself as a disciple of Anderson's. He writes this. He says, all ministry is God's ministry. To say that all ministry is God's ministry is to suggest that ministry precedes and determines the church. The ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ gives both content and direction to the church and its ministry. Now we're getting close to this mission question, right? Jesus is the minister par excellence. He ministers to the Father for the sake of the world. Anderson is articulating the reality that before we get around reflecting, doing theology, God has done the work that we're reflecting on. You see the move that's happening there? God is the one who is acting. He acts in creation. He acts in the call of Abraham. He acts decisively in the formation of Israel. He acts decisively by sending his Son into the world. He acts decisively in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He acts decisively as Jesus sits as the ascended Lord at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And he will act decisively to bring all things to a firm conclusion, right? That's sort of our confession, isn't it? Yeah, there's one light there that keeps me from seeing. This prior action of God is where we begin with understanding our life as participants in God's work. One way to kind of get at this is with a very crude chart that I've got here. The line really ought to be an arc. I think of it as a flowing arc, not a straight line, that begins with God's creation and will come to consummation or full fulfillment at the end of time. And this work of God, this ministry of God, is the thing that we are participating in. And if the X, that black X, represents this present moment, I don't know where to put it on the line, but it's there somewhere. We are a part of the ongoing work of God. In that place, in that moment, that's where we are located, in some particular context. And in that particular context, we are being invited to reflect about God's work, both historically and what God has done in the past, as disclosed to us in Scripture, and this is where we begin to make the move here, we also know, don't we, how things are going to turn out at the other end of this thing? This is one of the big things that I discover working with church leaders across North America. Oh, we're real big about going back and finding out what the Bible says and what's happened in the past. We resource there, but we neglect to reckon with the fact that the scripture is not just about the past. It's also telling us about what the future holds, is it not? But, you know, we've got to kind of take the whole thing, past, present, and future. And what I want to begin to argue with or for here tonight, as we think about the our work as ministerial leaders, is that we don't just go to the past and then work to the present and then stew about what in the world are we supposed to be doing right now, because we've also got a clear sense of what the future holds. And that future reality speaks into our present as well. If you want to read about this, read Jurgen Moltmann, Theology of Hope, where our eschatological realities help us attend to present realities. Another way to think about this in sort of a simple illustration, if you're climbing a mountain, you're going across a narrow precipice, and you've got a rope on one end of that that you can hold on to, and you kind of work your way across, it's nice to have a rope to keep you from falling, but wouldn't it be so much easier and better if you had a rope out ahead of you as well, that's tied past and future, that you're holding on to? And what I want to say to us as congregational leaders, as people of God, is that we do. We have a clarity about the past and God's action, and we have clarity about the future. And part of our task is to pay attention in our present moment, and as we ask those fundamental, practical questions of what is going on, why is it going on, the normative question of what ought to be going on, that ought to be question, the normative question, I'm following a fellow named Richard Osmer here at Princeton. What ought to be going on is both a past question, what does Scripture say, what does the tradition say, what does my context say, what does all of that, but it's also a future-oriented question. What do we know from Scripture that tells us what the people of God ought to be looking like? What's the people of God going to look like when God brings it all to completion? And that future reality speaks into our present as well. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm not going to, in America you say, don't want to beat a dead horse, so I'm going to let her lie. That is so, so vital to us as pastors and leaders and as disciples of Jesus Christ, that I don't know exactly what to do in this present moment. I have some resources in the past, but don't forget, disciples and leaders, we also have something in the future that helps us understand the present. And I'll point some more of that out when I open up a Bible in a little bit. So in light of that, what I want to say is that the past and the future speak to our present, and that Christian ministry is in fact a response to God's ministry, and leadership fosters participation in the ministry of Jesus Christ or the Father through the Spirit, which is on the next slide, please, Kevin, if you could get us there. What I want to argue is that the purpose of leadership is nothing less than participation in God's past, present, future ministry or work in the world. Now, I've taken a long time to say that. It's really pretty simple. We've been assuming it through this whole conference, but I'm hoping to articulate it here a little more fully in this space, so that we understand that really what we're talking about here is, well, you could go any number of places for this. This is N.T. Wright stuff for those of you who are N.T. Wright readers. It's the notion that that we are moving through history on God's timetable, on His schedule, and He's got a clear future in mind, and our job is to pay attention to that and lead out of that, both clarity, not only historically, but as we think about the future as well. And that leads us to maybe move beyond some of the traditional ways we've thought about church and about mission and ministry in the church. If we could go to the next slide, the old model that was a part of Christendom was the notion of being in a place and making certain things happen. In a more contemporary context, we've tended to move to the idea of church as being a vendor of goods and services. If we can just attract people, then maybe we can force some religion down their throats. But we're moving into spaces, I hope, where we intend to the notion that our prime call as ministers and leaders is to participate in God's mission in the world. And if that's the case, then that sets up then to ask, what kind of leaders do we need to help us attend to that? So I want to begin to think about that part of the question. We've talked about mission. Let me talk about leadership job for just for a little while. So let me talk about a set of leadership frames here. And to do that, I'm going to go to maybe an odd spot. I'm going to go back to an old dead guy by the name of Aristotle. And if we could go on to that next slide. Aristotle and the Nicomachean Ethics postulates that there are different ways of knowing. And in these ways of knowing, we often find streams of leadership emerging. Those ways of knowing, for those of you who haven't read that recently, that was supposed to be a joke, were these five ways had to do with techna, or technical or artistic skill, the craftsperson, the person who is able to, out of a kind of skill of know-how, create things. There's scientific knowledge, that's why we have universities today, the pursuit of knowledge. There's prudence and practical wisdom. And fourthly, there is the kind of wisdom that we would know as Sophia, the sort of eternal truths. And then there was a fifth category that Aristotle called intelligence. It's the first three of these that I want to pay particular attention to, and then one of those three tonight. My experience as a minister, and then now as a person who is on faculty of a seminary training people for ministry in many different forms, is that the primal way that we think about power and energy and leadership is through science, through knowing things, knowing why things fit together. In fact, as I said a moment ago, that's why we have a universe. Our university. That's why we have a university. Another way that we think about knowing is this other move of technical skill. And so it's nice to have nice little classes about homiletics or about pastoral skills. And if you heard a little irony in that, you were supposed to. In fact, in the seminary world, we're trying to recover from Frederick Schleiermacher's development of the University of Berlin, where practical theology kind of got finally pushed over to an edge. Now, Schleiermacher didn't do it, but the generations following him did. That turned practical theology or pastoral theology into just kind of the helps and hints department. You know, here, the real stuff is the scientific knowledge about the Bible and theology and all of this other stuff. And then before you leave seminary, we're going to teach you three ways to preach a good sermon and four things to do when you make a hospital call. Now go out there and save the world. And that we're trying to recover from that move. And I know that that's the case here. And it's the case in the shop that I work in. But these ways of knowing are often in play for us. Knowledge and skill. But this other way, this middle way, is the one that I want to talk about tonight. It's this way of practical wisdom. It's the way of prudence, or if I don't know what to do with this word other than to give it to you in its Greek form. And this is the word, phronesis. And I wish I had an English word for it. I'm working on that. But I'm just going to give you the Greek word, phronesis. And then I want to begin to try to unpack it and reflect on it in terms of what it might mean for us as leaders. Now, phronetic leaders are persons who exercise this, what I'm calling this practical wisdom. They're people who've developed the refined capacity to come to an intuitive grasp of the most salient features of an ambiguous situation, and in their search for a way out of their difficulties, craft a particular path of response in moving through them while driven by the pursuit of the common good. Now, that's a long technical sort of definition from two eggheads who are writing an academic journal, but I share that because it captures a lot of pieces there. The way I want to think about it is that the phronetic leader, the person who's exercising phronesis or practical wisdom, is the person who knows things, knows stuff, and they know how to do things, technical skills, but is in that particular reality of a particular moment in time when a choice has to be made, a decision, an action has to be taken, that out of their character, and out of their experience, with both the knowledge and skill that is available to them, they choose. They act. And I would like to suggest to you that that's, in its heartbeat, what ministers and leaders and disciples of Jesus Christ do on a daily basis, if they're thinking about it. Okay? If we go to the next slide, this phronesis relies on science. It relies on craft. It's contextual. Do you ever wonder why it is that Paul tells Titus one thing and Timothy another thing with regard to circumcision? Do you ever ponder that? Why does one man get told to be circumcised and the other not? Phronesis. I'd hate to be on the short end of that, situation. But anyway, there's phronesis at work in that. It's contextual. It's adaptive. It's about perception. It's the exercise of judgment and intuition. It uses the past experience of the present. It's rooted in your own life with God and character and experience, reflected experience, that is, right? It's experience that you've learned from that brings you to act. Phronesis, to use a virtue philosopher here for a moment, Alistair MacIntyre will say that phronesis is a chain of reasoning whose first premises concern the human good. What's the good in that moment? The goods that one desires that would achieve human flourishing. Whose intermediate steps specify what virtues require if the human good is to be achieved? And whose conclusion is the action that is good and best for us to perform in the here and now? Phronesis. And so, I'm going to put in a little commercial here. In a nutshell, this is the DMIN program. It's not a PhD. It's not science. Nor is it a skills and helps program. It's about acquiring the capacity to draw from rigor and knowledge and the best of learning, as well as the best that we can learn from skills, but to be able to apply it in a particular moment in time, in a particular construct, in a particular context, in a way that brings about the good in another person's life or in a community's life or in a city's life. Is that helpful? It's phronesis. That's what I'm laying out here for us to reflect about. And having done that, then I want to say there's a problem with phronesis. There's a problem with phronesis in its purest form. The problem with phronesis is that it relies upon the human being who's exercising phronesis to be a good person and to truly always want the good for the other. And Bonhoeffer, I'm setting using Bonhoeffer here and a couple of quotes to kind of argue this out. Excuse me, here we go. All ethical reflection that has the goal that I be good and that the world by my action becomes good is what true ethic is all about. It's what phronesis is about. The challenge is, if we go to the next quote by Bonhoeffer out of his book, Ethics, he'll say the source of a Christian ethic is not the reality of one's own self, because we're not always good. I'm just making a little confession here. Not the reality of the world, not the reality of norms and values. Bonhoeffer wants to argue that the only real standard by which we can work is nothing less than the reality of God is experienced in Jesus Christ, is revealed in Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm trying to say the problem with Aristotle's notion of phronesis is that it's built on the theory that human beings can always will for the good and always work for the good. And I'm a hopeful kind of person. I want to confess that. I am. But I'm also a person who lives in a world that's been trying for centuries to live good. And there is way too much brokenness in this world for me to buy into an Aristotelian sort of notion about phronesis. Okay? It's too broken. We're going to have to find some other place to exercise this kind of wisdom. With this challenge of phronesis, I want to, if I can move us to the next slide, I want to find a way to baptize phronesis. If I can. I want to baptize it. I want to find a way, if we can, to see if there's a way of thinking about this idea of exercising a practical wisdom, of a way of using my knowledge and my skills and my experience and the presence of Christ within me in a way that can exercise for the good, for the sake of another or for a community. So that my thinking, my acting, and my feeling, all that I am, is given to and toward the good. And I think there's a way of doing that. And I want to share that with you tonight. This is the move that I'm really kind of been building up for. And since you liked reading scripture this morning, we're going to do a little scripture work. All right? You've been waiting for this. Here we go. I want to talk a little bit about Paul. And I want to say that, interestingly, this word phronesis, Paul uses it 17 times in his writings, which caught my attention. Ah, Paul likes it. And then the real kicker was that I found, as I did my digging around, that Paul uses it 10 times in one letter, Philippians. I thought, I wonder what's going on in that little bitty letter that a guy would use an unusual word 10 times. And I think he's doing something programmatically with phronesis. In fact, I'm stretching a little, I think he baptizes it, if I can use that kind of term. And I'd like to share with you what Paul is doing with this word as a way of bringing it to bear in a very practical application in the life of a congregation and its leaders. Okay, so, and I do that with, here's Wayne Meeks. He's a Yale scholar, now dead, actually was a part of the Churches of Christ, if you want to know. He says, for example, we talk about phronesis, that we can say with some cogency that this letter's most comprehensive purpose in the shaping of Christian phronesis, a practical moral reasoning that is conformed to Christ's death in the hope of his resurrection. So others have found this as I began to stir around a little bit. So I want to begin with the Philippian prayer. And here, by the way, you're not going to see this word in any English translation. And when I say 10 times, we see it clearly in a clear form, and then we see it in its cognates, because I know there's some Greek scholars in here. And they're going to go digging around. It's in various cognate forms. Okay, and I may start saying things like phronetic. I'll try to turn it into a verb here probably before we get going. Now, the prayer, chapter 1, verse 3. And by the way, I want to go slow enough. Let me get really going here. I want to go slow enough that we catch some of our mission stuff here. I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul writes. I'll just look up here. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began, help me out with this, a good work among you will what? Do you hear the echo of past, present, future in Paul's wisdom here? He started something in you, and he's going to finish it. He is working with eschatological reality as he communicates with these folk. He's reminding them of the past, future, and here they are in the present. Really kind of cool. I'll bring it to completion the day of Christ. It is right for me, and the New Revised Standard Version says think. The NIV, I think, says feel, which is really strange, right? How can this word I'm talking about be both thinking and feeling? But that's the word. That's phonesis. It is right for me to phonete about you this way. Paul, it's as if Paul is saying, I have this particular disposition that embodies the way I think about you, the way I feel about you in my gut, and the way my will, we've been using this word pivot today, I'm pivoted toward you. My will is turned toward you. Is what he's saying here in this moment. Because you hold me in your heart, you share in God's grace, as God is my witness, I long for all of you, the compassion of Christ Jesus. This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. You help you determine what is best, so that on the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. Again, he's back to the eschatological notion. He wants to see this community of faith be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. That's driving his ministry. What drives your ministry? Pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes to Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's used it this one time, and he's used it to describe how he, his attitude, his heart, his mind, his affections are all turned toward the Philippian folk. And he's writing so that their lives might be vibrant and full and free if we read on down through the end of the first chapter. But I'm going to move on to the second occurrence and the third occurrence and the fourth occurrence of this word, or its cognate, in chapter 2, verse 1. And you're familiar with this text. You know, if there's this and if there's that, there's four of those if there's, these little phrases. There's encouragement, there's consolation, there's sharing, if there's compassion, then here's the command, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind is what most translations say. But actually, it's the phronete word. Have the same attitude. Have the same sort of disposition about the way in which you see and act and feel. Being full accord and of, and he says it again. And here's the real kicker, and this is when my socks dropped off. Because we know what verse 2 and 5 say. We do this all right. Have the same mind as Jesus did. Have the same attitude that Jesus Christ did, right? But if you'll note that the word mind is in red, which is your clue on my screen up here that we've got the phonesis word. He's saying to these folks, I want you to exercise the same phonesis that Jesus exercises. That's the style. He's not just saying, oh, kind of think like Jesus. Oh, wouldn't that be nice to think like Jesus? No. The idea of phonesis, as Stephen Fowle would say, and if you give me a moment, I want to read what another New Testament scholar, how he translates this. I'm sorry, I didn't have it. Stephen Fowle, a New Testament scholar in America, says, the way he would translate this is, let your pattern of thinking, acting, and feeling be like Jesus Christ. Do you hear that whole being part? It's not just your intellect. your cognition. It's your emotive side. Talked about Jesus' gut. Is that this morning? Yeah. And your acting part, the will of you. Let all of your being be bound up in the way that Jesus acted. Which is pretty powerful, right? Because the hymn that follows is, it's a beauty. It's a beauty. Paul is saying to this church, I want to invite you into a whole way of living that is characterized by nothing less than the complete relinquishment of all that you are. If we go on to the hymn, I just want to point out, and I'll probably really get in trouble with the New Testament scholars in the room, but basically this hymn is translated as if, well, Jesus was God, but he put aside all that God and decided to be something else. I read this hymn very differently. I read it as that Jesus was God, and because he was God, he chose to do this. You hear the difference? It wasn't that he let go of being God or became other than God. In fact, it's in his kenosis, his letting go, that we see most clearly the heart of God. Talk about baptizing this idea of phronesis. That this idea of my feeling, my thinking, my acting has now been relinquished, and Christ is the one who's operative in me. I'm going to embody that. Ooh, it's big, it seems to me. Then, after this, I'll stay on track here. Paul does a couple of things. He cites a couple of examples in chapter 2 of people who have phronetic qualities. He talks about Epaphras. And he talks about Timothy, if you read down through the letter. And he holds them up and says, hey, here's an exemplar of somebody who's got their life together, who's exercising a kind of living, a kind of way of exercising wisdom that matters. And then in chapter 3, he turns to himself and uses himself as an example. And that's where we get that famous, you know, text where he says, well, I had all this stuff, and I have all these degrees from Sterling Theological College, but they're all just a bunch of scumbag stuff because I know Jesus. I think it says Sterling in there. Yeah, okay. Yeah, our university did it. That's right. Then he gets on down to this part where I want to pick back up, where he says, now, not that I've obtained everything, I'm pressing on because Christ has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, pressing forward, I press toward the goal, telos, for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus, that those of us who are mature about this phronete the same way. You guys should have the same kind of phronetic life. Okay? And if you phronete differently, now he gets really, this is Australian to me. Real cheeky. He gets real cheeky. He says, if you phronete differently about anything, then God's going to, he'll tell you about it. He'll get you. It's sort of like, it's a cheeky way of saying, don't think that way. Don't think that way. Don't phronete that way. All right? Then he moves on and says a little later on, there are other kinds of phronesis. You get down a little deeper, you know, imitate me, observe those. Many live, there are others who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've told you often about them, and I'm telling you now with tears, their telos is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and their phronesis, their phroneting, their acting and thinking and feeling, and it's oriented toward earthly things. There are different kinds of phronesis, according as Paul argues this out. And then we get to the real center. In fact, I believe this is the reason why Paul wrote the letter. There are many reasons why he wrote it, but I think this is the one. And for two reasons. One is the programmatic way he's using this word phronesis. But secondly, he does what he does whenever he gets ready to say something really important. It's that, therefore, I beseech you, I beg you, in Romans 12 and 1, or in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Therefore, I beg, I beseech, parakalo. We've got a parakalo here. I beg, which is the signal that I've come to the very thing I've been wanting to say for chapters. I'm begging Euodia and Syntyche, the two church leaders there, these two women, to get their act together. That is to say, start for needing like the Lord for needs. He invites them. It's not about the fact that they're disagreeing about some way that they ought to lead the church. They have in some way departed from a way of thinking and feeling and acting that's toward God's good ends. And he's inviting them back into that kind of space. He's inviting them back to chapter 2, verse 5, to agree to fornit in the Lord. This is, I think, why the primary reason for writing the letter. He's heard that there's problems between these two key church leaders. And programmatically, he's been building up to this point to kind of call them on the carpet. Now, he's done a lot of other things, and if you're a person who thinks, well, this letter's all about joy, then that's quite all right. It does have some joy in it. But it's all cover for what he's after in terms of church leadership. The real thing is that's killing this church is he's got two leaders who are not practicing practical wisdom. They're not letting their thinking and acting and feeling be completely immersed in the canonic relinquishment that we see borne witness to in Jesus Christ. Then he makes a quick pastoral touch. So let me get to 9 and 10. Ninth and 10th time he uses it. Again, it's so varied. It's near the end. He says, I rejoice with the Lord greatly now that you at last abide. Your concern for me, but the concern is the phonete cognate. He said, I'm so delighted. It's a wonderful pastoral touch because he's kind of taken them to the mat. It's particularly Euodia and Syntyche. But now he's saying, you know, I see phonesis in you. It's been evident in Epaphroditus, I see it in Timothy, there's Jesus, there's me. And you know what? It's in you too. Because you've shown some concern for me. You've shown some doing the good thing, the right thing toward me. And so you were, in fact, for needing toward me. And he compliments them that way. It's a wonderful kind of pastoral move to say, it's okay. And he's using this word programmatically in a positive way now with them to help them see that, oh, we kind of do know what it means to act and think and feel in a particular kind of way because we've exercised it with Paul. All right, so that's those 10 times where phonesis shows up. And I offer that little exercise to you as a way of reflecting a little bit about what it might mean for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, as leaders, to be persons who exercise our decision-making, our lives, our relationships, our influences, not simply out of what we know, nor out of whatever skills we might have, but out of a deep life that's immersed in discipled relationship with Jesus Christ, acting not for the good in a human point of way, but for the sake of the other because of God's action and work in the world that guides us in all of that. And if we do that, then I think we'll have some of that. I want to talk a little bit here about the kinds of things we might see in our lives for just a quick moment, and then I'm turning this back to you, Andrew. But one of the things I want to say to you is that, here we are at a leadership conference, and I'm going to say this, but here goes. Leadership is actually a secondary thing. Your primary identity, I don't care who you are in this room, is primarily as a daughter or son of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Leadership is a function. It's not your core identity. When it becomes your core identity, you'll fail to be able to exercise this phronesis that I'm speaking about. You put way too much on your shoulders. Remembering that we're first and foremost sheep, not shepherds. Even if you're a shepherd, you got to remember you're a sheep. Right? As disciples, we recognize that that God is the one who is leading the communities of faith that we serve, the ministries that we engage in. And so being a frenetic leader recognizes first and foremost that I'm a frenetic disciple. That is to say, I'm paying attention to the presence and work of God in my life. I'm seeking to live my life with and for Him. Mission is foremost for us. Mission is the thing that calls us into life, into action, just as it did in Paul, as we cited and looked at here briefly as we worked through the prayer in the first part of this letter. That to be a wise, practically wise leader, a frenetic leader, means that we've got to know our context. We have to pay attention. We talked about interpretive leadership this morning. This is another way of talking about it. I'm using language here that comes from Ron Heifetz and adaptive leadership to get on the balcony and pay attention to the bigger picture of things. Not only what is happening, but why is it happening? If we're going to act wisely for the sake of God's purposes in the world. We're going to foster the right temperature in the context. This is another Heifetz notion that leadership is not done by the Lone Ranger, but rather by those of us who practice leadership in whatever places we are, of creating the right environment for change and new life and new beginnings to happen within our community. And so our task is to create just enough tension and discomfort for conversation and action to begin to occur, and not let the heat get so high or the tension or the anxiety get so high that the pot boils over. The wise leader knows how to maintain the right kind of temperature for the community itself to do the work that the community needs to do. We're going to be persons who experiment and live nimbly, because we don't always know what the right thing is. So we practice, we experiment, we try things out. And we're okay when things don't come to full fruition in the way we anticipate. We learn from that and we try again. Adaptive kinds of practices. If any of that makes of interest to you, then Ron Heifetz and Martin Linsky's books and works would be useful to you in that. So let me close with by a quick recapitulation, a quick kind of summary, and then I want to leave you with a quote that actually probably would be good to use this morning, but it's so good I'll share it with you tonight. What I've been trying to say tonight is that the way in which we begin to think about leadership is to ask the question about where is everything headed? And we've tried tonight to say that what that is for the people of God is God's ministry in action. Begun in creation and consummated will be consummated in the return of Jesus Christ. And that missional direction of seeing where God is headed, the restoration of all things, to bring all people to Himself, is the thing that sets in motion our work as we partner with Him. And what God desires and longs for are people who will come alongside Him. And it won't be your knowledge that matters in the end, though it's useful and good. It will not be your skill that matters, though that is useful and good. So please, seminarians, complete your degrees. But what really matters is a baptized sort of phronesis, a kind of wisdom that comes by paying a close attention to the presence and life of Jesus Christ that shapes our cognitive self, our emotive self, and our volitional self in such a way that we are able to consistently act in what is the best interest of God's work in others' lives or in the lives of the world, in the world, in such a way that God's good work continues and is extended. And to do that, again, we have to recognize that it's not really our ministry or our work that matters. It's really God's. So let me leave you with this last quote, if we could move to here, by Andrew Purvis, a practical theologian at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, who writes a little book, this quote, which really sums up well what I'm trying to say about the priority of God's work and ministry in the world. He says, "As the risen, ascended Lord Jesus is not now set in heaven with his arms folded waiting for you to do something really cool in the world. I'm paraphrasing. Something religious that he can affirm. Jesus is not your cheerleader from the heavens hoping that you'll get faith and ministry right. Neither does Jesus want to get more involved in our ministries. Why would he? Our ministries are not redemptive. We don't raise the dead, forgive the sinful, heal the sick, or bring in the reign of God. Rather, Jesus has his own resurrected ministry to do. He raises the dead. He forgives the sinful. He heals the sick, bringing in God's reign. And he wants us in on it. May God bless us as we, with phronesis, with that kind of practical wisdom, partner with God in seeing that come to pass. Thank you very much.